Let's turn this morning, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Picking up once again with the book of Mark, we have been in the first section of the book, which deals with the early ministry of Jesus. Chapter 9 and 10, we begin the journey to Jerusalem. And when we arrive at chapter 11, we will be in Jerusalem. Chapter 11 begins and says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them." And with chapter 11 through chapter 16, we begin the Passion Week, or the final week of the ministry of Jesus. This morning, we are in Mark 9, verse 30 through 32. And Mark 9, 30 through 32, is the second major prophecy that Jesus makes concerning the Passion Week. There are three of them in the latter part of the book of Mark. And these three prophecies that Jesus makes in the latter part of the book of Mark are found in Mark 8, 31, 32, Mark 9, 30 through 32, Mark 10, 32 through 34. And in those major prophecies, several things should be made in terms of observations. Number one, that every one of these three prophecies are excerpts taken out of a larger body of teaching. For example, if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark 8, 31 notes the fact that this is only the beginning of Jesus' teaching. Verse 31 reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." If you go to Mark 9 and verse 31, notice the continuous tense. "For he was teaching his disciples and was telling." Telling, teaching, indicates that these are only part of the teaching of Jesus concerning the Passion Week. So we have in these three passages simply excerpts or parts of the teaching. The second thing to observe about those passages is the prophecies are not for the masses. But they are for the disciples. This is not teaching directed toward the masses of people, but for the disciples. For example, in 8:30, he says, from there, 8:30, "And he warned them not to tell no one about him." In other words, he surrounds this teaching concerning his passion, his suffering, his death. He surrounds it in secrecy by verse 30. "He warned them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." You've got the same thing in chapter 9, verse 30. "From there he went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it," surrounded with secrecy. The same thing in chapter 10, verse 32. "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." So this is not for the masses, but for the disciples. Third observation is that the response of the disciples reveals a sequence. The response of the disciples reveals sequence. In other words, as they hear the teaching of Jesus, they respond to it in an ordered way. And the ordered manner in which the disciples respond is threefold, as you look at each prophecy. The first one is marked resistance. They hear that he is going to suffer and they do not like it, and they resist it. Noting Mark 8, the first prophecy. Verse 32 says he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when we went through that passage, we noticed this was not only Peter, that Peter was speaking for the entire group. Marked resistance to the teaching of Jesus that he was going to die. That was followed by the second prophecy, and the response to that was embarrassed ignorance. They simply could not follow and figure out what he was teaching. And that's in chapter 9, verse 31. 32, rather. Verse 32, following the teaching concerning the fact that he's going to be killed, says, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Embarrassed ignorance. The third phase was to ignore. They went from resistance to ignorance to simply ignoring what he said, and you find that in chapter 10 and verse 35. Very marked that they ignore what is saying. Verse 34, Jesus has said, they will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And notice, the response of the disciples is not to resist it. It's not to sit there in embarrassed ignorance. But the response in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And it's just as though they did not pay any attention to what he was saying. They totally ignored it in the third round of teaching concerning his death. The three prophecies are excerpts, not for the masses, but for the disciples. The response of the disciples shows sequence. And now introductory point number 4. Each prophecy is precise about the resurrection. Each prophecy is precise about the resurrection. In Mark, it is a fact that not once when he mentions his death does he fail to mention the resurrection. And you have that in each one of the prophecies. And the two things that are precise is the fact and the time. He will be killed, and it will be after 3 days that he will rise again. Fourth point of introduction, is the fact that these prophecies set the tone and the framework for the rest of Mark. Finally, in introduction, these predictions have a purpose. And the purpose of the prediction was not to satisfy curiosity. The purpose of the predictions was to provide certainty that this was the plan of God. And thus, in the prophecies, you have something like this. Let's put down the line here, the event, such as his delivery over to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priest, to the scribes, the event of his being killed and crucified was preceded by the prophecy. The reason that the event was preceded by the prophecy was so that when they saw the event occur, they would be certain and have certainty that this is God's will. So that if we would back off over here to the prophecy made, Jesus is simply saying, I want to tell you ahead of time that this is what is going to happen. Then when the event actually happens, in your mind you will be able to go back and say, that's true. You did tell us in the prophecy that this would happen. And since we can link together the actual occurrence, the actual event, with the prophecy of the event, then we can rest assured that this was God's will. Now for that, let's go to John 13 and verse 19. John 13, 19. And note again the principle that prophecy was given before the event so that when the event happens, you will be certain that this is God's will. Chapter 13 and verse 19 of John. The prophecy involved comes down to us in verse 18. In verse 18 he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel up against me. And it's a prophecy that from among the disciples there will be one that will deceive him and that well, one will resist him. Then, of course, the prophecy is concerning Judas. And then in verse 19, he tells why he is giving them this information. He says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Now take verse 19 and break it down on the basis of the little outline that we've put on the overhead. From now on, I am telling you before. And those words, I am telling you before, fit on the diagram under the word prophecy. Then the next words are, so that when it does occur, and the words, it does occur, fit under the event on our diagram. And then finally, you may believe that I am He, goes under the word certainty that follows. In other words, he is simply saying, I am not telling these things ahead of time to satisfy your curiosity. I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that when it does occur, you will be stable. And thus, in these predictions, the disciples will hear the prophecy and they do not understand. So let's take one other link here in each one of these three parts and note, first of all, with the prophecy, they have almost no understanding. Or let's put it in our terms. As far as the prophecy is concerned, it arrives in their notebook only. They don't do anything with it. They don't even understand what it means. They've heard it. They've recorded it. It's in their minds. And as far as practical value, when the prophecy was made, the practical value was absolutely nothing. However, when the event of the crucifixion occurs, they are required to interact. The interaction is brought about by the event. And when they interact with the event and the prophecy, put them side by side, they come to understanding. And if we don't think they move from ignorance to understanding through this sequence, look at Acts 4, verse 27. Acts 4:27. And notice in Acts 4:27, they are linking together the plan of God with the events that have just happened, and as a result, they have certainty. Verse 27 of Acts 4 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together," the looking back now at both the prophecy and the action of, or the event of his crucifixion, "truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." And notice the line of certainty that is there. Now that carries for us some very, very important lessons that I think we often miss. Occasionally someone will say, "Well, you know, so-and-so is learning, they're taking notes, but they're not getting it into any action and seeing any application." That's okay. It's only part of the sequence. The disciples got the prophecy and the truth down. When the event came about, they interacted with what they had theoretically understood. And when they came to the real life situation, then they came to understand what it really, really meant. And if you've had any experience as a believer, you know exactly what we're talking about. Because you can go back and get some teaching, for example, on what does pressure and suffering and testing do for the believer. And as you hear those lessons, everything is super cool. Nothing's happening. Everything is neat. And it's real nice. You've got pressure can be for discipline. Pressure can be to develop us. Pressure can be to do various things for us. And you've got it all neatly listed in a notebook. And as far as life is concerned, it really doesn't mean a whole lot until one day something happens. And you are forced to interact with the Word of God. And when you interact with it, those notes suddenly come to life. And then you get a new understanding of what is involved. I think one of the most common calls, and I guess we've been around long enough for this to happen, that I will get will be from someone who says, "You know, we sat at Beth Haven for years. We took notes, we listened, we thought we learned, and then one day we got away and this happened and that happened, and all of a sudden the whole thing came to life." And what they're really saying is that what was in notebook, an event in life, made us interact, and we came to some understanding and some growth. So it is always, always profitable to learn the Word of God. It may not have an application at 3 o'clock this afternoon. In fact, what you learn this morning may have nothing whatsoever to do with 3 o'clock this afternoon. But the day will come when the events of life will demand an interaction with the Word of God, and it is always important to know that it was there. I had it. It was theoretical, granted. But I had it there, and now I can interact with it. And that's the way the disciples learned. They listened to this prophecy, and as they listened to the prophecy of the death of Jesus, you wonder how incredibly stupid they could be. In fact, the Lord speaks to them and calls them an unbelieving generation, doesn't even distinguish them from the rest of the masses. The difference between the disciples and the rest of the masses was singular. The disciples had theoretical information, but that's all they had. Later on, through the events of life, they will be forced to interact with that notebook-only understanding, and as a result, they will come to a new understanding, and they will come to growth coming out of that sequence of events. And that's the purpose of what we have in these three pivotal prophecies in the last part of the book of Mark. All right, let's caption then what we want to look at today, the second prophecy of Jesus' passion, and first of all, we have the setting. Mark 9:30. The setting, Mark 9:30. "And from there he went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it." So we ought to say something then here about what are the reasons for secrecy. Why is Jesus hiding, purposely avoiding being exposed to Galilee? And the first thing to note is that when we have in verse 30 that Jesus comes through Galilee, notice that Galilee was the scene of his public ministry. If there is any place where Jesus had been widely known and had gathered great crowds, it was in Galilee. And thus he is now coming through the place where his public ministry had occurred and had been coupled with great, massive crowds. So we should put two things together, and those two things are Jesus' public ministry and the great crowds in Galilee. Now, that furnishes us then with a first reason for secrecy. Why should he go back to the place where all these masses of people have gathered and where he's carried on all of his public teaching, the mass of his miracles, which were by the dozens? Why should this time he say, we are hurrying through this particular time? And the event is simply this. It is involved in God's timing. Galilee, that was the scene of his ministry, is now a leg of the journey to Jerusalem. It was simply a leg of the journey and nothing more. Because at this point, it was time for the crucifixion, suffering, death. And thus, while on previous occasions he taught in Galilee, he performed miracles in Galilee, he dwelled in Galilee, he ministered every day in Galilee to masses of people, in verse 30, he is simply saying, Galilee is not my aim, Jerusalem is my aim, and thus Galilee is nothing more than a stopping off place along the way. It's simply a place to pass through on the way to Jerusalem, and thus this avoiding of Galilee sets the tone that it is not teaching, it is not doing miracles, it is not healing people that is the issue anymore. The issue is Jerusalem, and as Jerusalem is the issue is his death, because it is now God's time for death to occur. And thus he's on the way to Jerusalem. There's a second reason why we have the secrecy in verse 30, and that is to provide uninterrupted teaching time for the disciples. To provide uninterrupted time with the disciples. Now, granted, when we say the Lord provided for uninterrupted teaching time with the disciples, if you would say, what did it accomplish as far as learning is concerned, the answer is nothing. They didn't learn anything. When he said very plainly, I'm going to be killed, they didn't ask any questions about it. They didn't pay any attention to it. They had their minds on other things. They were as far removed from what Jesus was teaching as they could possibly have been. As a matter of fact, he was talking about how I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and the disciples, as he was teaching that, were carrying on a conversation. You know what the conversation was? Peter was saying to Andrew, I'm greater than you. And Andrew was saying, oh no, you're not. I'm greater than you. So they were totally out of tune as far as this is concerned. Question. Even though they were totally out of tune and learned nothing, was the teaching valuable? Yeah, it was valuable. Not for that day, but for down the line. The Lord was able to take a viewpoint on his teaching, which was this. You may not get it now. You may be totally in the dark at the moment when you hear it, but it's valuable. Because the day will come when all of these things will come into the focus and you will be forced to learn them, and you will learn them, and therefore it is valuable for you to provide and to learn these things at the present moment. So the Lord avoids the masses so he can personally teach the disciples what is laterally going to be important to them. Third observation is that the avoidance of Galilee reveals his compulsion concerning his death. And his death will not occur in Galilee. His death will occur at Jerusalem. It was time for his messianic mission to come to completion, and Jerusalem was to be the scene of it. All right, with that then setting, we turn in verse 31 to the triple prediction that Jesus makes. The triple prediction is in 9:31. And the triple prediction is easily marked off by the little conjunction connecting word and. So verse 31 reads, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, point one, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men. And, point two, they will kill him. And, point three, when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. So the prediction then is triple, and it is marked off by three words. First of all, we are told that the Son of Man is to be delivered. And that is a key word that we need to look at and analyze and see what is involved in it. I'll write transliterate the Greek word for delivered, which is para didomi. We'll transliterate it by spelling P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Para didomi. Translated delivered. And the reason I give you the Greek word is we want to take it to several contexts and see what is involved in the word. The first thing to note about the word in verse 31, and by the way, the English text takes that single word, paradidomi, and translates it with five. And the five words with which it mistranslates it, yeah, I said what I meant. The five words with which our English version mistranslates it are the words is to be delivered up. Five words translate the one single word para didomi, and they are, if you're using the New American Standard Version, mistranslated is to be delivered up. All I have to tell you is one thing about the word is to be delivered up, and you will agree with me immediately that this is mistranslated. It is in present tense. And the mistranslation then becomes very obvious. The words is to be point to present or future. They obviously point to the future. Now, while it is true that the event of his delivery over for death is future, that's not what he says at this point. Jesus did not say, I am to be delivered up. Jesus said, I am being delivered. Present tense. I am being delivered. In other words, the emphasis is that it is occurring now. Now, the problem that obviously arises in the minds of the translators that has given us the translation is to be, is they note that as Jesus speaks these words, he is not being delivered up. It's not happening now. And thus they say, well, we must give this the sense that he means future, and therefore is using a present tense only to be vivid. Well, I don't think that's his point. I think his point of using the present tense is a very, very simple reason, and that is this. the event is so certain. There's the key. The event of his death is so certain that it is described as being as accomplished. It is so certain that it is described not as future, but as accomplished. I am being delivered up. And he treats it as though the thing is actually happening now. Thus, when you come down to chapter 9, verse 31, you have an emphasis on the certainty of the delivery of Jesus over to the hands of men, and that is conveyed by the present tense. The second thing we should note about the word delivered is the word delivered, paradidomi, is used in the context of lawsuits. And the emphasis in verse 31 that Jesus is making is he is abandoned to the court of men. He is abandoned to the will of man. So the emphasis then is he is delivered to the courts of men. And when you read verse 31, that becomes very clear. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up to the hands of men. They will kill him. Double emphasis. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Notice the emphasis on the delivery of Jesus to the volition, to the courts, to the will of man. Now, that raises, at that point then, on the word delivered, two questions. Number one, Jesus was delivered by whom? Jesus was delivered to the hands of men by whom? And if we take the word paradidomi, we will find out that there are three answers to that question. The first thing we would think of would be who? Who delivered him over? Obviously, the one that comes to mind is Judas, is it not? And we will find that Judas is a minor character. Judas is a character on a chessboard, and God reaches down and takes the character and the board and moves it over to a different position. And we will find out that the answer to this is threefold. There are three that are responsible for the delivery of Jesus into the hands of men. And we will pick up with those three in our next session. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might understand it thoroughly. We pray that as we learn your truth, we will realize that there is enormous value in simply knowing the truth of God. And just as the disciples learned, they heard, they got the facts. When the events of life occurred, they were forced to interact with the event of life and the Word of God and thus grow. And we pray that through the ministry of a local assembly, the same thing will happen to us. May we absorb your Word now in order that when the events of life come about, we will interact with the event, the Word of God, and through it grow. In Christ's name, amen.